Grab yourself a seat, if you will. I'm not going to speak for long, but I'm aware that even that word is relative. A few weeks ago, I was doing a job with a neighbour, and it's someone who I've only met a few times. So we've said hello, but the conversation has never really gone much deeper. And as soon as we breathed, finishing what we'd just been doing, he said to me this: would you please tell me your journey of faith? That was a big question. It was a big question that people have been asking for generations. It's a question that people have been asking since time began. Is there more to life than this? And I think people ask that question for different reasons. Some people have very rational, very scientific minds, and they understand that something does not come from nothing, and that order doesn't evolve from chaos. So they want to understand who or what is behind all of this. Some people have an appreciation of beauty, and it might be that they look up and they see the stars and they see the planets and they see solar systems, or they look around and they marvel at the natural world and they want to understand whose fingerprints are upon it. And there may be people who ask the question for a third reason, which is this: they watch the news, they read the newspapers, and they're appalled because they have a sense of justice and righteousness. And they know that what they see, what we experience, is wrong. And so around the world, people have myths and legends and stories because we try to make sense of stuff. I did a quick Google search in the week. There are presently 4,000 religions in the world. And so when my neighbour asked about my journey to faith, he explicitly stated, "I am not religious." And by that, I think he means that he doesn't subscribe to any given statement that says, "This is God, and this is us, and this is how we get to the divine." And so on the whole, religion does this: it gives us set procedures or practices or sacrifices by which we can get to God. You know, 2,000 years ago, this debate was as hot as it is today, and people coined a phrase. And the phrase was the Logos. The Logos was the phrase that expressed the divine. This is what Jesus' best friend John wrote. He said, "The Word, or the Logos, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." One contemporary translation says this: that the Logos, Jesus, became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I love that. I love the fact that I'm a Christian. I'm not someone who believes themselves to be religious, because I don't believe that I can ever get to God. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be smart enough. I'll never be acceptable enough. But I don't need to get to God, because in the person of the Lord Jesus, God has come to me. Just very briefly, I want to unpack something of Jesus' life and Jesus' death, and then ask how we ought to respond. You see, Jesus' life was extraordinary because he was born into a world like this world, where people were vying for position. And Jesus said something which turned the tables. He said, "The least will be the greatest, and the greatest will be the least." Why? Because the first will be the last, and the last will be the first. You see, Jesus wasn't born amongst grandeur. He was born amongst scandal. He was laid in a manger that was formerly used by animals to feed. Jesus' formative years were on the road as a refugee, fleeing genocide. He was raised as a carpenter. Remy, running last week, you must have been mad. But actually, Jesus knew what it was to work in that heat. He knew what it was to have splintered hands because he laboured as a carpenter. And at the age of 30, he stepped from obscurity into the public domain. And he called this ragtag bunch of fishermen and a tax collector and a political activist to follow him. But Jesus welcomed children and he honoured women. And he was a safe refuge for outcasts. Jesus did some extraordinary things. John, again, Jesus' best friend, spoke about him turning water into wine, spoke about him feeding 5,000 people with a small boy's picnic basket, spoke about him stilling a storm by the word of his mouth. Jesus did amazing things, but he said some extraordinary things about himself. He used this designation of himself. He said, "I am." And jaws must have hung open because this was the word that God had used of himself in the Old Testament as he interacted with Moses. But Jesus said, "I am. I am." And so therefore to welcome me is to welcome God. To receive me is to receive God. Anybody been watching the World Cup? I'm staggered just how many footballers run on the field and genuflect. They must know something about the death of Jesus. But I sometimes wonder how much they really do know. They may know that Jesus died a criminal's death. A death that was reserved for the worst of the worst, a death that was not meant to kill people quickly, but prolong their pain as an example for others. But I wonder if they know why. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, because God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. That was him. Therefore, if we believe in him, we need not perish, but can have everlasting life. You see, Jesus taught not just things that would put a smile on your face, but things that would make you reflect. Jesus spoke about our propensity to wrong. The Bible calls it sin. The things that we do, the things that we say, the things that we don't do, the things that we don't say that bring him dishonor. And so Jesus died to receive the punishment that I deserve, in order that I can receive what I don't deserve, that you can receive God's grace and God's love and God's mercy. And so lastly, what is our response? We've heard Remy's response. Remy says, "I believe." And I was thinking about this only this week. What does it mean? Well, I believe in gravity. I believe in it. But if I disbelieved in gravity, I wouldn't just float off into space, would I? My feet would remain planted on terra firma. I believe in the life and the death of Jesus. I believe that he lived as my example and he died as my substitute, but I don't give it mental assent. I believe in it like a drowning man would believe in a life ring. I hold on to it. I take hold of his grace. I take hold of his mercy. I believe in Jesus. And I receive therefore his salvaging me from sin. I receive his forgiveness because his forgiveness leads to so many glorious things. His forgiveness means that we can be adopted as his children. That the God of all creation can say, "Gareth, you're mine. Remy, you're mine." But better still, we can say, "And yes, God, you are ours. That's the glory of what happens. We believe and we receive. I listened to an interesting podcast this week. It was Stephen Bartlett, Diary of a CEO. And if you know him off Dragon's Den, he was interviewing a guy called John Lennox, who's a professor of mathematics in Oxford. And this is what Stephen Bartlett said to this man who was professing Jesus. He said, "One of the most compelling evidences for God is not what you've said. It's not what you've written. It's actually you, because you have a certain peace and contentment that I rarely see in people I interview, but I often see in those Christians that I've interviewed." Now, for me, sometimes I know that that is aspirational, not actual. But you see, when we believe and when we receive an answer to these questions. Those with rational minds understand the handiwork of God. And those with creative minds understand that you and I are created to be creative and to find our expression in Him. And those who understand morality and just cry out against the injustice of the world know that there is a judge who one day will return and will make wrong things right. And so we need to believe, we need to receive, and we need to obey. Now, what do I mean by obedience? Terry shared for Emmy this glorious passage from Deuteronomy. These things are not too hard. But sometimes they feel it. Sometimes doing the right thing can feel overwhelming. And so what is it that God is saying? He's saying that He'll be with you, that He'll be with us. He's saying that religion says, do this and live. But Jesus says the opposite. Jesus said upon the cross, it's done. It's finished. The penalty of sin is paid in full. Therefore, live in the good and the glory of that. Amen. I'm going to finish with this. I'm going to put on a shirt and then I'm going to read you a passage from the Bible. Okay, so what does this shirt say about me? Be nice. It says I'm an England fan, right? It says, number 6, my kids think I'm older than I am. It says that. It says something about my nationality. It says that I identify as an England supporter at this time in this place. Is that correct? Yeah. Let me read you this from Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes this. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. Therefore, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, because we are all one in Christ. I didn't put this on by accident. I put this shirt on with intent. And with intent this morning, Remy, through baptism, has said, I want to wear the shirt. I want to declare myself as a follower of Jesus. And Paul therefore says, whether you're English or Italian or French, that's secondary. Whether you're a man or a woman, that's important, but it's not primary. What matters is that you identify with Jesus. Why? Because He has identified Himself with you. And so I want to ask you, I want to encourage you. If you don't know Jesus, then this today is your opportunity. And this is what we do. We believe in Him. We believe in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, which I believe is the most verifiable miracle that's ever been recorded. We believe like a drowning man believes in a life ring. And we receive this morning.
We receive His grace. We receive His love. We receive His mercy. We receive His plans. We receive His purpose. And we obey. But this isn't slavish obedience. It's not obedience that says, please, please, please accept me. This is obedience that says, thank you for your acceptance of me in my guilt, in my shame, in my sin, in my sadness, in my sorrow. And therefore, to follow God isn't something that's too difficult for you. It's your greatest joy. It's your greatest pleasure. It's your greatest delight. Let's just be still for a moment. Just be still for a moment. Lord, we thank you for Remy's testimony this morning. And we thank you for the testimony of so many in this room who have chosen to follow you. And I just want to ask, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, let's just close our eyes. Let's just bow our heads. But if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, I'm going to give you an opportunity just to pray a really simple prayer. And it says, sorry, thank you, and please. Lord, we're sorry for the things that we have done that create separation between us and you, a holy God. Thankful that Jesus came to live as an example and die as a substitute in our place. So please, as we receive your grace, would you come and make your home in our lives today, in Jesus' name. If you've prayed that prayer, I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you later. But we're going to finish with an old song. We've sang some new songs this morning. And this is a song that was written in the 19th century by a man called Isaac Watts. And the last verse is this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.